Lord, we'll be in Luke 9, verses 22 through 26. I had a dream last night, and I don't know whether it's significant or not, but I thought I'd pass it on to you. It can't hurt. But President Obama had asked to come to our house for prayer. And so he came in and knelt down, and I put my hands on him. Prayed, and I prayed in tongues, and the good thing about it to me, there was no hatred there, there was no animosity. I was able to pray with a clear heart, and he was taking it all, and I was praying for strength, because I know there are fearful burdens on him. You know, one false move and could be a lot of trouble. And so I felt good about praying. My heart was clear. And just before I finished, a big man came and picked him up in his arms and was carrying him around like a baby. And I have pondered the meaning of that, if it is from the Lord. And I think maybe we all ought to continue to pray for the president, because I think he's being carried by forces too great for him. That's what I think maybe is the meaning. This big man was treating him like a little baby and just carrying him around. But see, that isn't what he came for. It came for prayer. So whether it was of God or not, I thought it might help to pass it on, because with the things that happen, we're apt to get a spirit of hatred. And of course, that goes nowhere. And so better to do nothing than to be hateful. But I believe the man needs prayer. And I believe he's being carried about by forces that he's not completely in control of. So, Lord, we do remember our president in prayer today. Our desire is that he will find you, Lord. He will find you, and he will ask for your help, and he'll give glory to you, Lord. And don't let him be carried about by things he doesn't want, Lord. Take hold, we pray, and help the man, because he's in a fearful place. Let us ask for help, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And as we continue, Lord, I know what you put on my heart suddenly and dramatically, and it's been confirmed this morning. So help me to be true to what you have given me, and help us to hear and bless all on the property. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to read now in these verses in Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, I think what triggered this in my mind was a man wrote to me, was kind of taking issue with the strictness of what I say. And I don't remember his exact words, but the idea was it isn't all that hard. Now, for the disciples, that's a different thing. But for the rest of us, it is not all that, you know, that you're saying. And I got to thinking, he's making a distinction between Christians and Christian churchgoers and disciples. And I said, aha, problems, as Lisa would say, right here in River City. So I call your attention to Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26, because this is quite a thought, and I wonder how many Christian people feel that way. That, you know, there's all of us who are saved by the four steps of salvation, and then there's these special group out here, these disciples. That's why, Carol, I picked up when you used the word disciple. Yeah. So, if you read it, and when he found him, referring to Saul, I believe, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now notice the last sentence. The disciples were called Christians. First at Antioch. The disciples were called Christians. Now, you want to remember that up until the third century, there was a lot of persecution, and Christians did not have a special building that they called a church. They met in homes. And so, when you're thinking of these Christians, it's not like today, you know, where there's a big mega church and chandeliers and a pool in the foyer and so on. It's nothing like that. It was just persecuted people. And you remember a lot of them in Rome fled to the catacombs. You've read about them. So keep that in mind, and you'll see how there's been an evolution from what originally was Christianity to the Christian churches of today. There's a marked difference. And now would you say from this verse in Acts 11:26, would you say that the word Christian and the word disciple are exact synonyms? Yes. Or is there a third group called what? Who are not disciples, but consider themselves to be Christians. And I dare say today that most people, I'll get that book for you, Mary. I gave it to John to give to your son, Troy. And if he doesn't come through, I'll bring it next Sunday. All right, so you've got to be here. All right. He may have forgotten, possibly. Pretty busy young man. So I would say that most people in the United States, I can't speak about other countries, but I rather, from what experience I've had in Europe and in India, I would rather expect it's pretty much the same everywhere, that we don't understand what a Christian is. Now, it doesn't help that somebody came up with this expression, the four steps of salvation. That doesn't help at all. And if any of you are interested in a doctorate in theology, a thesis that has never been explored to my knowledge is when this expression, the four steps of salvation, began. Because it's certainly not in the early church. And it's certainly not in the book of Acts. What it is fragments of verses throughout the Bible taken out of context and pasted together. And it's very misleading. And then, to top it all off, it makes the goal, when you go through this to go to heaven, which none of these verses that were cut and pasted into this model doesn't even use the term heaven. So it's a complete, I don't even know the term. It's just so misleading. If you go through the book of Acts and read what was preached, it's very revealing. They never said, let Jesus into your heart. Not once. What they preached was that God has brought this man to life and he's going to judge the world at his appearing in the resurrection and therefore repent. Book of Acts is about repentance and bring forth the fruit of repentance, works suitable for repentance. So, as I say, they were speaking to people who were meeting in homes, who were persecuted, who know nothing of the liturgy that we associate with the Catholic or Protestant churches. And so, it's I don't know. I would say, and probably I'm wrong, and hope I am wrong, that most people who call themselves Christians in the United States are not disciples. So what they are, I don't know. Church members. Are they going to go to hell? I don't think so. I don't think heaven and hell are the issue. They're certainly not the issue in the Gospels or in the New Testament. The issue is not heaven and hell. The issue is Christ, knowing him, eternal life, and a few instances it talks about hell and punishment. But that is not the Christian issue, is hell and heaven. Let's put it this way. The wicked are in hell, whether they're a Christian or not. The wicked, Christ didn't come so we could be sinners and escape hell. That's what's taught, but it's not true. The wicked are in hell, and the righteous are with God, and that's all there is to it. And Christ came so that we could be made righteous and be with God. And then there's a whole bunch of people that God loves, and as far as I'm concerned, he'll take them up and teach them in the spirit realm. God isn't that anxious to throw so many people into hell and torment. That's not what we're coming from here. Christ came to bring the dead to life. Spiritually dead people to life. That's what he came for. I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't come and say, I am your pass out of hell. I am the resurrection and the life. And all this seems to be lost under tons of debris. And so I think God somehow, in his goodness, in these days, is clearing the rubble and taking the word out of the temple so we can read it and see it. And it's not complicated. It's very simple. Actually, so let's take a look at this verse we just read and see and kind of take it apart if we can. First of all, it says, if anyone would be a Christian, it says disciple, but I'm inserting the word Christian because you have advised me that the terms are synonymous. That's what you said. You said they're synonymous. So, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, A equals C. That's the first lesson in logic. So I'm inserting the word Christian in place of disciple. Can you live with that one? Some can, most can't. All right. If anyone would be a Christian, he must deny himself. Now let's think about what that means. That does not mean we're going to go around in endless gloom and none of the kids can have any fun. That's not what it's talking about. It means that in your life, you're going to feel the presence of the Lord and want to serve the Lord, and you're constantly making decisions and deciding what way to go and what way to do. Now, if you feel something you really want, but you feel it's not the Lord, you know from your teaching in the church it's not the Lord, that's right there is where you decide whether to deny yourself or not. Now, it isn't happening every day that the things you're supposed to do are the worst things you could imagine. It's not that way. But there are many times in our lives when we're faced with a decision and it's something we want to get out of the situation we're in, or we want to get something we don't have, or however it works, and we know it's not the Lord's will. It's just not right. And if we ask someone on the street and say, what do you think? They tell you. It's amazing how people have common sense. They say, well, that doesn't sound right to me. But on the other hand, in our nation, the way it's gone, there's no telling what people would say. So you have got to decide for yourself. If something is wrong, or you even suspect it's wrong, then what are you commanded to do? Deny yourself. See, what you're denying is your opportunity to do something that you really want. That's what you're denying. You're saying to yourself, look, I know this is what you want, but it's not right. I don't think it's right. I don't believe it's right. It's against the scripture. It's against my conscience. It's against common sense. And I don't think this is right. And if it is, show me. But otherwise, I don't think it's right, and I'm not going to do it. Now, that's what a Christian is. He's not someone that says, oh, well, God loves me and wants me to be happy in any way I'm saved by grace. That's not a Christian. It's not a Christian. And you see what I mean when I say I doubt there are many disciples, that is, many Christians in the United States. I think we've got a whole bunch of people all milling around from the leadership on down who don't really know what they're doing and what they're preaching. And I sent out on my church list from Roberta Kellum a bunch of people that have seen heaven or been in heaven. And I didn't go through all of it. I didn't have time. It was rather lengthy. But I noticed that one man said, look, this is our home for eternity. Such ignorance. There's no scripture for that. Whatever. We're not floating around. But that is what people believe, and they believe the four steps of salvation will ensure that they go up into this wonderful Disneyland in the sky where they'll never have any troubles and everybody will have fun all the time. That's what people believe. That's what most people who profess to be Christians believe. But anyone that wants to be a disciple and is following Christ with all his heart knows this is not true. This is not what God is saying at all. And the scripture doesn't say that. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, you need to know me. Amen. How about Isaiah 43, verse 10? Well, Tony's happy so far. I watch his face. This is a barometer. Dimitri is asleep. All right, now. You are my witnesses. Now, how many have been told they're supposed to witness for Christ? Anybody? All right. We're his witnesses. But look what the Lord says. We would think he says, therefore, go out and speak to everyone you know about me. At least that's what I was told when I was young and ignorant. Now I'm old and ignorant, but when I was young and ignorant. And my servant whom I have chosen. Well, that's nice. But look what he says. He doesn't say anything about going out and telling everybody you meet about Christ. He doesn't say that. There's nothing like going by the Bible. How many believe that? Isn't that a good idea? So that you may know and believe me. That's what makes a witness. But I didn't tell anybody anything. He didn't ask you to tell anybody anything. He says, I want you to know me. And before me, no God was formed, nor will there be after me. Our problem, people, is that we're not intensely enough involved with Jesus. That's the whole difference between just a church member, belongs to the club, and a disciple. Paul says, the goal of my life is that I may know him. We say, we know Jesus. Do we? I don't claim to know Jesus. I know him a little bit. But you're talking about the man that created all things. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're talking about someone that's so surpassingly great that we scarce can. Well, John fell down in a faint when he saw him, and he left. Prior to that, he was leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper. But when he saw Christ as he is, he, goodbye. He's surpassingly great. And Paul, toward the end of his life, was saying that I may know him. That I may know him. So the true Christian, Mario, the true disciple is the person whose life, main focus in life, is coming to know Christ. And that person is a witness in God's sight. Well, how can that be? Because he can tell others not what he believes about religion, but he can say, this is what the Lord did for me. See, I was sick and the Lord healed me. That's a witness. See, and we say, tell people about Jesus. That's not a witness. That's preaching. It's trying to make a convert. A witness is like in the first chapter of John, that which we have seen and handled and are, you know, and blah, blah, blah. That's what they want in court when they'll say, lady, don't give us your ideas. What happened? Don't they? That's what they say in court. The facts, lady, the facts. Not your idea. You saw someone staggering down the street, so you said he was drunk. That's not a fact. The fact is he was staggering. He could have had diabetic shock. He could have had a heart attack. He could have had a stroke. He could have had a bum leg. Huh? So that's the difference between telling others about Jesus and bearing witness. When you're bearing witness, you say, this happened to me. This is what happened to me. And tell it truthfully like it is. That's a witness. And the more intensely you seek Christ, the more such incidents you have to report. In fact, just your life. See, everybody may be complaining about the boss. He's neurotic. He's unfair. He's this and that. And you're not. So you're just going on your way peacefully. That's a witness. That's the way people see that, and they say, well, that person is peaceful. How come he isn't talking about the boss? How come he isn't talking about the president? How come he isn't talking about all the left-wingers? How is he going peacefully on the sea of life? See, it's because you know him, and you know he's in control. And the Bible says that the Lord is the one who puts people in charge. That's what it says. Mm-hmm. Promotion comes neither from the east nor the west. And so that doesn't mean we love the people. In another place, he says, you set over us the basis of people. Yeah. So what we do is say, all right, Lord, we worship you. We want to know you more, and we want to have a good heart before you, and we don't want to be criticizing what you're doing in your world. But you can pray, but not fret. There's a difference between fretting and acting. You can do something good, do it. But if all you can do is complain and fret about how terrible people are, that's no benefit to anyone, is it? Did Jesus do that? Did Jesus ever complain about the government? And it was corrupt, terribly corrupt. Did Paul ever talk about the government and complain about it? Did Peter? Did James? I wonder why not. Aren't we supposed to complain about the government? Apparently not. But it takes a certain amount of discipline, doesn't it, to see evil and to look past it to the Lord, as in the 73rd Psalm. It takes a lot. But God wants us to keep sweet in our heart. Remember how they tried to trick him when they brought a coin to him and said, or they said to him, should we pay taxes? See, they're trying to trick him. So they'd have a complaint against him. What did he say? He says, give me a coin. Whose picture is on it? Caesar. We'll give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. See that? You have to have a pure heart to have that kind of wisdom. Because if you don't, you're going to say things that you'll regret later if you're filled with hatred. But if your heart is pure, you can get that pure wisdom from the Lord. See, how could they answer that? See, it's wisdom past their ability to respond to. So the first thing about being a Christian is you must deny yourself. Meaning, when there's something you want really bad, but you know it's not God, or you think it's not God, that you don't do it. You don't do it. If you do, you're not a Christian. Oh, Brother Thompson, well, you agreed a Christian is a disciple. And Jesus said, if anyone would be a disciple, he must deny himself. Right? Well, the logic of it all is really grim, isn't it? Tony's not as happy now, is he? All right, now the next thing he said in the passage we read this morning. Oh, you say, Brother Thompson, you make the Christian life so hard. No, I don't. We just don't understand what it means to be a Christian. We haven't read history and we don't know how the Christians were tortured and killed and murdered and hiding away in catacombs and their children murdered. We don't see that. So we think, well, it must be like it is in America. It isn't. And we're coming to a time when we're going to face the real stuff. And when we do, we've got to have more than the four steps of salvation. We've got to have an intimate relationship with Jesus, or we will not stand and we will not be able to help our families or anybody else because we're too casual. Oh, the Lord put this on me. I tell you, what was it? I think Friday. See, something has changed because it used to be I'd never get the message until an hour before the service. I lived dangerously for over 30 years. Because I think, what if you don't give me something? Stand up in front of the people. Huh? I know when I don't have it, and so do you. And so this went on for over 30 years, and the Lord was absolutely faithful. And then after I had my senior accident, he started to change things, and I started to get the message about by Wednesday. Well, if I didn't have it by Thursday, I began to get nervous. Well, see, this gave me time to do my pastor's page and all my stuff I do. So this last week, I didn't have anything Wednesday, and I didn't have anything Thursday. I know when I got it, and when I don't. And Friday, clear as crystal, talk about being a disciple. So I'm telling you, it's in a book of sermons I read. This is what the Lord wants us to hear, and those who will hear the tape. Witness. He told me, Thompson, you're supposed to be a witness, so I'm trying to do it. Now, if anyone would be a Christian, now if you, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, it's too hard. It's too hard. I don't know how many of us are going to agree with this. I don't know. I hope all the young people do. It's easy, you know, to go too soft on the young people, and it's easy to go too hard on them. But they have got to learn that being a Christian is not the same as being a church member or belonging to a social group. It's a very intense relationship to Christ, and it will cost you your life. All right. All right, what is our cross? Well, I've told you that many times. It's that thing in your life that keeps you from being completely happy. How do you work? The expressions. How do you work with a cross? First, you do not fasten on it. If you do, you'll go down. You don't fasten on what you can't do or what you don't have. You don't do that. You accept the fact that in that, as Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Just accept that. This world is not heaven. We're moving toward eternal life in which the spirit and the physical world become one, and it will be glorious beyond our wildest imaginations. But what God is interested in is not a change of place. That doesn't accomplish a thing. If you've got a self-seeking, willful person who always have to have their own way, and you move them from here to heaven, guess what kind of a person they are in heaven? Huh? They're a self-seeking person that has to have their own way. There's nothing there by dying that changes that. That's what people hope. Well, I gossip and I'm judgmental and I criticize everybody. But when I get to heaven, no, when you get to heaven, you'll do the same thing. And you won't be allowed to run freely around heaven. If I'm seeing the spirit world correctly, you go to a place of instruction. Because God doesn't want a bunch of self-seeking people in heaven. One self-seeking person would ruin heaven. So that has to be gone. And he can do it. And he will do it if we're willing and obedient. So what God, when talking about a disciple, we're talking about what Jesus wants, the change in people. It's not normal for a person to take up his cross and follow Christ daily. That's not normal. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's not pleasure. It's not the American way, the jolly way of America, which really isn't, because if we could see into the homes around us now, we'd see terrible domestic situations. It's just imagine that it's wonderful, but it isn't. Life is tough, and it's tough for you, and it's tough for me, and all of you, including Audrey and me, we have survived, but only through discipline. And so we're able to help others because we ourselves have denied ourselves. We haven't taken the easy way. We have denied ourselves and done what we believed was right. Oh, sure, we've made mistakes, of course. God expects that. Otherwise, we wouldn't need a Savior. When you find out what you're doing wrong, you correct it, get back up on your feet, and you fight on. And the Christian life is a battle, make no mistake. It's a fight. It's not for the weak. It's not for the timid. It's not for the fearful. It's not for phonies. It's for people who will say, okay, if this is the way it is, then I'm going to do it with God's help. Yeah? And when God shows you're doing something wrong, get his help and correct it. Don't lay there, you know, like a baby and say, poor me. If anyone would be a Christian, he must take up his cross daily. How many genuine Christians do you know? How many church people that you know are carrying their cross and know they are? They're doing things they don't particularly want to do. They're denied things that they want fervently. And they're following Jesus every day, all along the way. How many do you know? Those are the Christians. The others are not Christians. You know, God keeps lifting the hurdles, doesn't he? And all I do is trot along like a little dog behind him and keep reciting what he's telling me. Because I'm going to tell you the truth, God helping me. If anyone would be a Christian, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. See, that man that wrote to me in the email, what he's saying is, this is not necessary to be a Christian. It's not necessary to be a Christian. Well, is it or ain't it? It is if that verse in Acts is true. The disciples were called Christians, and I call your mind to the fact they were not happy church people having socials. There were small groups of persecuted believers meeting in homes until the 3rd century. There was no Christian building as such. So don't imagine Paul is talking to people like we know today that are in the churches and are sitting ready to run home so they can watch the Super Bowl. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who is diligently seeking Christ, that I may know him, Paul said, counting everything else as waste. That's not an exceptional Christian. That's a Christian. See, that's what that man doesn't understand. Now, let me call your attention to something. When I was first saved, I was taught the 4 steps of salvation. Okay? All men are sinners. We can't save ourselves. Christ died so that we could go to heaven. Now, there's 4 steps in there somewhere because they call it the 4 steps of salvation. All verses taken out of context and with heaven tacked on. No one, and I've been a Christian for how long? 65 years. No one have I ever heard teach the new covenant. What is a new covenant? You know, and you'll find it in Hebrews chapters 8 and chapters 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with them. How many know the difference between a testament and a covenant? We have a book that we call the New Testament. Why isn't it called the New Covenant? Because when the writer of the book of Hebrews said, this is the covenant I will make with them, he was talking about becoming a Christian. And yet it is not preached. What's preached is this little thing cut and pasted. You know, 4 steps, do this, and you go to heaven. The new covenant is not preached. Stan, have you ever heard it preached?
We were just discussing.
Huh?
We're not sure if we've heard
other people preach about it. A testament is like a will. Someone has to die, and they give you something in a will. That's a testament. Testament. The blood atonement is not a covenant. It's a testament. It's something that we receive because Christ died and gave us. We are the recipients of this testament. But a covenant is not a testament. A covenant is an agreement between two people. Judge can tell you all about it, and the benefits that accrue, the considerations that accrue to each of the parties of the covenant. It's not a testament. Nobody has to die in a covenant. You just agree with someone, and they say, I'll do this, and you will do this, and we sign it, and that's one of the strongest documents that exists in the whole process of law is a covenant. Well, that wasn't preached to me when I got saved. All I was told was about the testament, that Christ had died for my sins. I can't save myself, and all men are evil. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves, and that isn't even true. If you read, there's many people in the Old Testament, and the mother and John and the mother and father of John the Baptist, in the Bible, it says, in the New Testament, it says they were perfect. And many places in the Old Testament, it talks about righteous people. Noah, he was the only one righteous. And so on. Daniel, you're a man favored of heaven. And the Psalms are full, you know, shall not stand in the with the wicked. And it goes on about the righteous. You read how many times people are called righteous in the book of Psalms. And so even that, I was told, was wrong. It says there's never been a righteous man on earth. That's not biblical. And so you're a sinner. You can't save yourself.
Christ died to save you. That's a testament. All I have to do is accept it, which I did. And then as God has led me through the years, I see I'm not dealing with a testament only. I'm dealing with a covenant. God is saying, in the day you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. That's not a testament. That's a covenant. And you know, in spite of the teaching of universal salvation, blah, 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 in spite of that, if one person breaks the covenant, the other person is not obligated to keep his end. And so when we say once saved, always saved, that's not true. If God will never break the covenant, but if we break the covenant, God is not obligated to do anything. Now, Judge, am I correct in this?
Absolutely.
You've broken the covenant. That's not true of a testament. It's true of a covenant. So what we're supposed to be preaching, we who preach the gospel, we're supposed to be preaching the new covenant. Is that right? Mario, can you live with that? Yeah. All right. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 10, tell us about the new covenant. It's called new because it's copied from Jeremiah. God said, I'll make a new covenant. It's also in the book of Ezekiel. And so the writer of Hebrews is quoting these Old Testament prophets that God will make a new covenant because he was not happy with the Jews because they couldn't keep the law of Moses because of their sinful nature. So God says, I'll make a new covenant. Well, if God is making a new covenant with us because he couldn't, I think it's Hebrews 8:10 is one, and there's chapter 10 is it's a little longer. But anyway, if God is not happy, now here's something you're going to have to think about. Okay? I'm going to quit talking to say something. If God was not happy with the Jews because they couldn't keep the law of Moses because of their sinful nature, and he says, I wasn't happy with them, so I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. See, God only makes covenants with the house of Israel, and if you're not part of Israel, you don't come under anything. But you're part of Israel because of the seed of Abraham, Christ, has been begotten in you. That's why you are Israel, just as much as Belinda. She can strut around here and talk about what a big Jew she is, but all of you are Jews. All right, all of us are Jews. See, because the new covenant is made only with Israel. See, there's no salvation outside of Israel. There's only one olive tree. There's no such thing as a Gentile church. It doesn't exist. That's another error. While I'm slaying sacred cows, I might as well make myself happy here. There's no such thing as a Gentile church. There's only the church. Okay. So that's another misapprehension. So the new covenant, he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, you tell me, what is that covenant? If he wasn't happy with the old covenant because the people were behaving wickedly, what do you think a new covenant is supposed to accomplish? The people would be righteous. Not, I can't lick them, so I'll join them. That's what's taught, you know. God couldn't find anybody righteous, so he just calls us righteous. If we believe that he calls us righteous. Oh, it's a farce. Why? What would God call a better covenant? Mary, what do you think? If the old covenant displeased God because the people behaved wickedly, what do you think God would call a better covenant? Huh? Oh, Mary. Anybody want to answer that? Hal?
Are you looking for having it written in your heart instead of in a book?
I haven't got there yet. What I'm saying is, if the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the people couldn't keep it, as Paul said in Romans 7, because the sin that dwelled in them, What would God call a better covenant? Hebrews says a better covenant.
One that would accomplish its purpose, that would help us so that we could keep it.
Exactly. Exactly. It would be a covenant that enabled people to keep God's righteous laws. Does that make sense? That's a better covenant. But we've said that that's not what God did. What God did was he saw we couldn't do it, so he forgave us by grace and is going to bring us to heaven even though we couldn't do it. That is what is preached, boys and girls. And it's totally false. God would never make a covenant with people that did not demand righteousness. Never, never, never. So in the new covenant, what does he do in the new covenant? You have the answer. What did he say? Past? Same thing. God said he will write his laws in your heart so that you have a will, a joy in doing it, and in your mind so you know what you're supposed to do. Now, that doesn't mean we read the Bible and memorize it and do it. God said he would do it. He wrote the first covenant with his finger and stones, granite slabs. Now he's writing his law. He is writing his law in the human heart and the human mind. That is the covenant. That's what God said he would do. And then the rest of the book of Hebrews tells us the things that we have to do to keep our end of the covenant. Yes.
Well, it's just like any contract. The first contract was unilateral, and this one's bilateral. You know, the other one, you just had to do what the law said without any participation. You just did what the law said. And the new law, you have to act. You have to do something to keep the contract, where the other one just did what was told.
Well, that's good thinking on your part. However, if you'll stop to think about Israel, there were things they had to do, and when they didn't do them, God punished them. So it was a bilateral contract. God said, you know, if you'll do what I say, and you'll have peace, you'll have prosperity, I'll take care of your enemies, there'll be no sick among them, all. But they didn't do their part, and therefore, God punished them. He didn't have to keep his end of the contract. And the same thing is true under the new covenant. God said he would do this. But then when you read through the New Testament, which is a poor name for it, when you read through the New Testament, you see the things that we're supposed to do. You know, like present your body a living sacrifice. Now, if we don't do what we're supposed to do, God is not obligated to write his law in our heart and our mind. So it's as simple as it can be. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to do each day what you know God wants you to do, or what you think God wants you to do. Or at least you don't do what you don't believe God wants you to do. You deny yourself. As you do, God writes his law in your heart and your mind. Every day, line upon line, which is making you the Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We are the flesh being made the Word. He writes it in our heart. God writes it. Oh, there's a good verse in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. You got it, Lloyd? To him who overcomes. Now, what that means is, you and I are tempted each day to not obey the Lord. Okay? What you have to overcome is that desire to please yourself instead of pleasing the Lord. That's all overcoming is. It's doing what you're supposed to do. And overcoming is involved because there are enemies that are trying to keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. And you have to overcome those enemies. And if you do, then he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what that is the body and blood of Jesus that is given to you every time you choose God's will instead of your own. Every time you deny yourself and choose Christ, you're given some of, that's the hidden manna. It's hidden because it's not available to people who are not overcoming. They have no access to it. Only the person who is denying himself has access to the hidden manna, to the body and blood of Jesus. And the body and blood of Jesus is our resurrection life. See, those that feed on his body and blood when he comes will rise to meet him, see, because they feed on his body and blood. Okay? Very simple. Actually, you just do what you're supposed to do every day, and the rest kind of takes care of itself. God gives you the body and blood of Christ, which results in the writing of God's eternal moral law. What's written in you is not the Ten Commandments. What's written in you is the God's eternal law in your heart and mind. And that is what God is. The Ten Commandments reflect, but are not, the eternal moral law of God. The eternal moral law of God is Christ himself formed in us so we do what we're supposed to do by nature. So, and then as far as the white stone, what that is in the Greek, that's a voting pebble. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever been in the Demolay or anything like that, but you can be blackballed. In other words, they pass around a thing and you put in a white ball. If you put in a black ball, that means the person is not admitted to the group, whether it's the Masons or the Demolay or the Sisters of the Revolution or whatever it is. That's a black ball. But this is a voting pebble. A voting pebble. That means you're being voted in to the chosen. See, you were called, but you have to pass into the chosen and then be faithful. Those three things. Call, chosen, and faithful. That's in Revelation 17. Call, chosen, and faithful. So, what I've told you this morning is just simple Christianity. It's what a Christian is. Anything short of that is not a Christian. Because Jesus said, no man can be my disciple except he do these things. So where we are in America is we've got millions of church members. And how many disciples I know, but not many, because our culture militates against being a disciple because of the attractions and distractions of our culture. It's really not bad. It's the only way to fly. Shall we stand? But you do have to choose to serve Christ instead of yourself. You know, you do have to make that choice, and I hope every one of us makes it, because it's the only thing that's real, and the rest is just social clubs called Christians. Lord, I have faithfully delivered what you told me to present this morning. I have done it, Lord, in obedience to you and believing that the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, will take the Word of God about being a disciple and apply it in the heart as you will. Bless each one, Lord. Bless each one with your Spirit. And do write your words in our mind and heart, Lord, until finally we become the flesh made the Word. And I thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. Now, before we troop out of here, is there any that need to come to the altar? I know, you know, it's like pulling teeth. I know there's people here that need to come. So would you please do it? And so I won't have to pull teeth. If you need to come, if this word has been challenging to you and you say, I'm not sure that I really want to be a Christian all that bad, why don't you come work it out with Jesus and tell him, I want to. I know it's right. It's what the Bible says. but I'm not quite there yet. And if that's you, why don't you come? Where's Benny? Is he there? We need a little traveling music, Benny. Now think. Are you going to do what's right, no matter what it costs? Don't forget, the young men I told you about in Scotland were hung because they wouldn't say that the King of England was the head of the church. Simple thing like that, they wouldn't do it. They chose to be hung. Rather, this is true, the Presbyterian young people in Scotland, they chose to be hung rather than to say something that wasn't true. We didn't get down to that where Jesus, in our reading, where Jesus said, you have to deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. We're coming to that day. We're coming to that day. A man who'd been working as a counselor, he happened to be a black man, was working as a counselor in a home for people where some of them were dying, and this lady was dying. He'd worked there for 16 years. This is the truth now, I'm telling you. Not an evangelistic story. And this lady was dying, and he said to her, trust God. And the authorities in this nursing home heard about it and fired him on the spot. In America, he could not say, trust God. And that's what we're coming to, people. And so you're going to have to be sturdy and strong in your faith, because as I've been saying over the last 30 years, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be revival, but there's also going to be persecution. And the weak will just be swept out like so much chaff. As I read it, that man never went back and said, I won't say that anymore. He sued him. And we still can do that, but the day may come when we can't sue and we either have to lose the job or renege on what we believe is right. So we're in that day, people. God really means business. He's here to help us, as we heard this morning. Break up the fallow ground. He's ready to help us. So if you need to pray before you dash out into the, with all the surfers, have a good time. You need to come, because you're going to have to make that decision sooner or later. It's going to catch up with you. I thank you, Father, for an attentive congregation, and bless them, I pray, and help them to do what they know to be right. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can stay and pray if you want to. Go. Come up here and give us an atmosphere of prayer. Whatever pleases you.